you don't mind, just remain standing. If you have a Bible, if you'll turn to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. We started last week a series from the book of Judges in the Old Testament, seventh book over in the Old Testament. And we're going to be going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through this great book. And today we're going to look at Judges 1, verse 27 through 2, verse 5. It says 6 in the bulletin. I'm going to stop at verse 5. Let's attend to the reading and hearing of God's word. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anat. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anat were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of His word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. God, we have sung our prayer already, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see Jesus in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, even in the book of Judges, that we would see our Lord Jesus right here, and that you would have some word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. This morning, as already noted, we are continuing our journey through the Old Testament book of Judges. And last week, I gave sort of an introduction to this book, and I said it's important for us to note the place that Judges fills in the history of the nation of Israel. In the book of Genesis, we have the story of creation and we have the story of the patriarchs in Exodus. We have the story of Israel being enslaved in Egypt and God raising up Moses to lead them out of that bondage. In the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see Israel wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Why were they made to wander? Because they were a fickle people and they complained against Moses, the man that God had raised up to deliver them. They said, life in Egypt sure was good. We really liked the garlics and the leeks and the spicy food when we were back in Egypt. Who is this man Moses you've sent us? So God decreed that for 40 years they would wander about aimlessly in the wilderness. At Moses' death, Joshua succeeded him, and Joshua led the conquest into the promised land. He led the people of Israel into the land that was promised to them by the Lord, the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And so the book of Joshua, it's a story of military conquest after military conquest. But then after Joshua died, it was the period of the settlement, the pioneer period. I said last week that the book of Judges is the little house on the prairie of the Old Testament. It's the time when the people of Israel were settling. And we saw last week that the very last verse of the book of Judges tells us much of its theme. In those days, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so out of this period of chaos, God is going to provide in answer to the people's need in 1 Samuel, the coronation of the first king, Saul. And so the book of Judges is set in this historical period in the life of Israel between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul, this period of settlement. I don't think anybody has stated any better what the book of Judges is about than Paul. In Acts chapter 13, we have a sermon that Paul preached in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And when Paul preached a sermon, he would always, to an audience of Jews, he would review all the things God had done with Israel. And at the end of the story, he would lead to the point where God sent Jesus as the Messiah. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul reviews for us the holy history. In Acts 13 and verse 17, he says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And that's it. I love Paul. He can encapsulate the entire Old Testament from Genesis to 1 Samuel in just four or five verses. There it is. And we're talking about in the book of Judges that period of 450 years, that settlement period of the judges. Judges who didn't wear black robes and appear in court, but men God raised up to be the deliverers of the nation of Israel from their enemies. We need to remember, too, that Israel was under a divine mandate as they entered the promised land. God had told them exactly what they needed to do. We said last week, it's kind of hard for modern people with our modern sensitivities to understand this, but God had given a direct command to Israel that when they went into the promised land and they came up against these pagan Canaanite cities, they were to utterly destroy them. They were to show no mercy. They were to utterly wipe them out. And we read last week some of the account in the book of Deuteronomy. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and verse 6. And let me just take us to another place in Deuteronomy so that we can properly understand the backdrop for what's happening in this passage. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. In Deuteronomy 20, like Deuteronomy 7, we have God's direct command. Israel, this is what you're supposed to do when you go into the promised land. This is how you're to treat the Canaanites, the pagan inhabitants. Look at Deuteronomy 20. Now, you'll notice, first of all, that the Lord gives a more lenient command for them when they go to battle against cities that are far away, that are outside of the land of Canaan. So in verse 13, he says, when you defeat one of those towns, you're to strike every male with the edge of the sword. But in verse 14, you're allowed to the women, the little ones, and the livestock and all that's in the city to be spoiled, because those cities are far away. But then look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 20. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. They were to utterly wipe out anything that drew breath in these towns. Were they to do that because the God of the Bible is a bloodthirsty God and he hates his creation? No. They were to do that because God was showing his incredible zeal for the spiritual purity of his people. He would not have the spiritual purity of his people adulterated for any reason. They were to wipe out the pagans completely because he knew that if any of them were left in the land, then eventually the Israelites would be worshiping false gods. And so God had to demand their complete devotion. That's completely consistent with how God reveals himself all throughout the Bible. The God who presents himself in Scripture is a jealous God. He is passionate for his glory. As the prophet Isaiah recorded, he will not yield his glory to another. Think about the Ten Commandments. How do they start out? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, you might say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. What about Jesus? He perfectly reveals to us that same God. He is just as jealous for his glory, and he will brook no rivals in the hearts of his people for their affections. That's why Jesus, when he called the disciples, demanded that they would be uncompromisingly devoted to him, that they would be his followers above all else. And so in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus, perfectly displaying the God of the Old Testament, says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You cannot be a 99% follower of Jesus. It's all or nothing. And the Old Testament, you cannot be a 99% follower of Yahweh. It's all or nothing. Well, let's go back to Judges. They have their mandate. They're to destroy everything that's in their way. And last week we saw in Judges 1 that things started out pretty well. Remember, Judah and Simeon were chosen as the two of the 12 tribes to lead the conquest, and there were some initial victories. And yet we found, though, that in some places, like in Judges 1:17, with their treatment of the city of Zephath, they completely destroyed it. In other places, they began to compromise on God's command. We took the example of Adoni-Bezek, that evil king. And they tortured him and they mutilated him, but they did not utterly wipe him off from the face of the earth. What we said last week was that sometimes in our obedience to God, we can be appearing to do everything that we need to do, and yet there can be little fissures of compromise that over time become gaping acts of departure from the will of God, gaping acts of apostasy. Last Friday night, my family and I went to Scottsville, Virginia. We really took a long trip away from home. from our home in North Garden, we got on Plank Road and drove down to Scottsville because my son Sam wanted to go camping for his birthday. So I didn't even know they had a place you could camp in Scottsville, but they do. It's a lovely place. It's called the Horseshoe Bends Campground. Great place. We camped right on the James River. And Friday evening, we rode the bridge from the Buckingham side over to the town of Scottsville, and we walked the levee that's there in Scottsville. It's a great day trip if you haven't been there. There's this levee that protects the town of Scottsville from the flooding of the James River right there on the Horseshoe Bend. And it's this high, you know, mound of earth and rock that protects the little town from being overrun, as I hear it was in years past, with flooding. Here's the thing. The levee only works when it is perfectly intact at every point. Let there be one place where the water might run through and the whole thing would collapse. And so in the life of Israel, there will be little fissures, little compromises that in the end will lead to things that are bigger and bigger. And so it is that great spiritual departures usually do not begin with large things. Great spiritual departures usually begin with small things. Let's take an example. If you rationalize that it is okay for you to neglect the Lord's house one day for some special occasion, or because you are not happy with something your brethren have done, or you think that you need some me time, you will find it easier to do the same thing again, and perhaps again. This may set you on a path of hardening your conscience till you may be able to go for months without the nourishment of the Word of God and Christian fellowship. Part of the spiritual message of Judges is that great sins most often begin with little ones. I want to look first at verses 27 through 36. And I would call this in Judges 1 the low road of compromise. Here we begin to see Israel's compromise begin, the tiny fissures beginning to develop. Now, we've heard previously the story of Judah and Simeon and also of the tribe of Joseph. And now, toward the end here of this chapter, this recounting of the settling of the land, the author goes on to tell us about some of the smaller tribes. And so in verse 27, it tells us about the tribe of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so it says of Manasseh that they did not drive out the inhabitants of that land. And it goes on at the end, the very last phrase in verse 27 is, "For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." Let's go on in verse 28. The next note that we get here is of what seems to be a victory, but it also is a compromise. In verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." Did God's word in Deuteronomy 20 say that they were to enslave the Canaanites, that they were to become their masters? No. It said they were to utterly wipe them out, but instead they decided, "God, that's your plan, but we've got a little bit better plan. We'll enslave them." It's ironic, isn't it? This is a people that were slaves in Egypt. And now the slaves are becoming the masters, enslaving the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. Let's go on to verse 29. We have the tribe of Ephraim. It says of Ephraim, "Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer." Let's go on. Maybe Zebulun did a little bit better. The tribe of Zebulun, also one of the 12 tribes in verse 30. "Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol." And again, the repeated refrain in verse 30. "So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute." One of the things you'll notice in this account is that things get progressively worse. These initial tribes are not able to overcome the Canaanites, and they allow them to dwell in the land, even enslaving them. But later tribes will do even worse. Look at verses 31 and 32, where we have the account of the tribe of Asher. Note in verse 32, it says, "So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites." Do you hear the difference in that? Previously, it was that the Israelite tribes allowed the Canaanites to dwell among them. Now it's the Asherites who are dwelling among the Canaanites. They did not even gain the upper hand over the pagans. We have gone from Israelites tolerating the Canaanites to the Canaanites tolerating the Israelites. How easy it is to move spiritually from the position of Manasseh to that of Asher. If you want to keep a garden growing, you must remove the weeds. Allow the weeds to coexist and grow alongside the fruit, and they will take it over and choke it out. Progressively worse. And then in verse 33, we have the report of the tribe of Naphtali. "Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anat." And here, for those with eyes to see and ears to perceive, is another sign of compromise. These pagan cities are Beth Shemesh. The word Beth in Hebrew means house. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is the house of bread. Lehem means bread. Bethlehem. Beth Shemesh is the house of the sun. In other words, this was probably a pagan city where the sun was worshipped as God, where people are worshiping the sky and nature and creation and the people who know the one true God, who does not dwell in houses built by men, cannot drive them out. Beth Anat. Anat was among the Canaanites who never met a god they wouldn't worship. Anat was the consort of the chief god Baal, the house of the goddess Anat. And so, we hear more compromise. They will allow paganism to exist in their midst without eradicating it. Things get, if you can believe it, even worse. In verse 34, with the tribe of Dan, where it says, "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley." Here, the list of the incomplete conquest of the land reaches its climax, or perhaps we better say it's a nadir, with the tribe of Dan. The Amorites forced them to run to the hills. They are completely defeated by the Canaanites in their midst. Let's reflect just for a moment on verses 27 through 36 of chapter 1. What is the spiritual lesson for this account of incomplete conquest? I think as a believer, we cannot read this passage of Israel's incomplete conquest of the land without thinking about the spiritual message of sanctification. Our growth in personal purity and holiness before the Lord. Know, as believers in Jesus Christ, our defeat of sin will never be complete on this side of the kingdom. But as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are to be battling sin in our hearts, subduing it, and eliminating it to the glory of God. We are to call no false truce with sin. And so in this passage, every time you see the word Canaanite, you can feel free to read in your own personal besetting sin. Our Canaanite may be pride. It may be hypocrisy. It may be lust. It may be judgmentalism. It may be gossip. It may be envy. It may be greed. It may be malice. It may be resentment. It may be unkindness. It may be coarse speech. Or many more base things. God has told us in His Word that we are to root these things out. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy. We hear this, but too often we feel we do not need it. We allow a besetting sin to dwell in our hearts. Maybe we justify its continued presence by thinking, well, it's there, but at least I have it under control. It is under my tribute. But in due time, we become like the Asherites, mastered by our sins, or worse yet, like the Danites, driven to the hills in despair by it. One of the commentators that I've been reading on Judges as I've gone through this book is that of a man named Andrew Fawcett, an Irish minister who lived in the 19th century. And his comments on these verses, his spiritual commentary on this verse is this: remember, Christian, in thy conflict, not to conquer thy spiritual foes is to be conquered by them. They will push the first advantage thou givest them over thee until step by step thou art brought down from being their master to become their dependent vassal. Take care, professor, lest through half-heartedness thou utterly lose the heavenly inheritance. One little bit of compromise, one fissure in the levee leads to gaping departures. At this point, we come to the second half of this passage. First part, verses 27 through 36, as the editors of the New King James Version put it, the incomplete conquest of the land. The second part, though, I would call God's gracious intervention. Verses 27 through 36 of chapter 1 tell us about the gradual compromise of Israel. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, God Himself intervenes graciously into the situation. And so in verse 1 it says, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" God shows up to the people as an angel, our translation of the Bible says. In fact, the Hebrew word is malak. We have the final book in the Old Testament is Malachi, which means my messenger. And so it could be God's prophet or God's messenger, but from other things we'll hear later on, surely this is not a mortal man because he speaks the very words of God. Some have seen in this angel the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ Himself, intervening in the face of man's disobedience and compromise. The first thing that the Lord does in chapter 2 and verse 1 is remind the people of Israel of what He has done for them in times past. "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers." God, first of all, reminds the people that He is their Savior, that He has delivered them from bondage in Egypt, that they are no longer their own. He has bought them with a price. Furthermore, He reminds them that He has a covenant with them. He has an agreement with them. And He reminds them that from His side, that covenant will never be broken. "I will never break my covenant with you," He said. "No matter how much you compromise, I will never break my covenant with you." You know what? I have an assurance of my salvation today. I have an assurance of my salvation today, not because I am confident of Jeff Riddle's faithfulness in days to come. I have an assurance of my salvation this morning because I have a confidence in the faithfulness of the God who has saved me. In verse 2, the Lord moves on to remind the Israelites, however, of what it is they have committed themselves to. And so He tells them in verse 2, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why won't God allow the Israelites to make covenants and agreements with the Canaanites and the pagans who live in that land? Because He knows that to make covenants and agreements with them is to make covenants with their false gods. And the sovereign Lord of the Bible tells them they need to tear down the altars that they have already constructed. To be devoted to God is to allow no rivals for His affection. It is to get rid of all the false gods in our lives. Some of us spend more time thinking about sports than we do about Jesus. Some of us spend more time watching TV or surfing the internet or pursuing the almighty dollar than we do in worshiping the living and true God of the Bible. Our lives are controlled more by a desire to please family or friends than it is to please Jesus. Jesus will tolerate no rivals for our affections. To know Jesus is to begin tearing down all the false altars in your life. And the Lord Himself reminds us of that in verse 2. God knows why we do not maintain our covenant faithfulness. He knows our frames too well, and yet He asks in verse 2, great spiritual questions for our reflection today. He says to the Israelites in verse 2, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You know, oftentimes a parent will call a child in when the child is disobeyed, and the parent will say, why did you do this? It's not because the parent is ignorant of why the child did it. They know they're just little sinners. And their natural inclination is to disobey their parents. And only by the grace of God will they obey their parents and love their parents. And here in the same way, God, like a father, is asking Israel. Again, He's omniscient. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He knows everything. And yet, despite that, He says to them in verse 2, why have you done this? Why have you done this? God wants to teach Israel a spiritual lesson. In verse 3, the Lord tells Israel that there will be real consequences for their sin. And so in verse 3, He says, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. There will be spiritual consequences for Israel's disobedience. These nations, these Canaanites, these pagans that they have allowed to remain in the land will be thorns in Israel's sides. Their gods will be a trap to them. What this verse tells us is that there are real consequences for sin. We do not live in a morally neutral universe. If we disobey God's word, though we may be forgiven for it, we must still suffer the temporal and spiritual consequences for our rebellious actions. Well, the Lord has pretty much taken Israel to the woodshed, confronted her for her disobedience. But at the end of this passage, there is what seems to be for a moment a sign of great hope, because it ends with an account of the outward manifestation of what appears to be a genuine spiritual revival among the people of Israel. Look at verse 4. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. People lifted up their voices and they wept. They named the place Bochim, which in Hebrew means the weepers, the crying ones. A spirit of Bochim swept through the people of God as they were convicted of their sin and they wept over their sin. Let me ask you this morning, has there ever been a point in your life when God confronted you directly with your sin, and instead of justifying yourself or blaming somebody else
Or finding a list of reasons why this is not a problem for you, instead of all that, instead of fighting against God, that you were broken in your heart by God's confrontation of your sin. And your eyes filled with tears and you wept because you knew that everything God was saying to you was absolutely right and on target, and you were broken by your sin. It appears for a moment that this spirit of Bochim has swept through the hearts of the people of God. As the great commentator Matthew Henry says, it is a wonder sinners can ever read their Bibles with dry eyes. I think about the spirit of Bochim that went through the heart of Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus. You know his story. How that he promised with great gusto that he would follow Jesus to the very end, that he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus. And then Jesus was arrested and Jesus went to the cross. And what did Peter do three times? He denied that he even knew Jesus. He called down curses on the name of Jesus. And then in Luke 22 and verse 61, we're told that after his third denial, the rooster crowed just as Jesus said it would. And Jesus, who was on trial before the Sanhedrin, turned and looked directly at Peter. And in the following verse in Luke 22, 62, it says simply this: so Peter went out and wept bitterly. A spirit of Bochim overcame him. It is even said of Jesus himself that when Lazarus, his friend, died, that he wept. He wept not for his own sin, but for that of Lazarus that had led to death as his just wages. Real salvation and real sanctification do not come without real sorrow for sin and genuine repentance and genuine turning away from sin. So Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus tells us what it means for someone to live a blessed life in the eyes of God. And in Matthew 5, 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. By that, he wasn't saying, blessed are you just because somebody you love dies and you're sad about it, or you lose a job, or you fail that test, or you don't get into that school and you're mourning about it. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who are truly sad. Blessed are those who have given up justifying their disobedience before a holy God and are truly broken before God in His holiness and righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they will be comforted. The spirit of Bochim rushed through the people. And I would like to say today that this spiritual revival in Judges chapter 2 turned the nation around, and Israel went out and they rooted out all the Canaanites and they tore down the false altars. But that's not how the rest of the record of Judges is going to read, is it? After this powerful emotional outburst, Israel will fall even deeper into sin. Even deeper into apostasy. Even deeper into disobedience. Though perhaps genuine for many, for the nation as a whole, the tears that they shed were crocodile tears. As one commentator wrote, from these actions it might appear their repentance is genuine. They seem to acknowledge that they have fallen short of the covenant obligations and declare their devotion to Yahweh by cultic actions. But the reader will be disappointed to learn that this will be the last time in the book that they will respond in this way. Subsequent events will prove how short-lived this revival was. There's a great warning here, too. It's a warning against showy emotionalism and grand claims to godly sorrow and spirituality that are not followed up with permanent change, consistency, and fruitfulness. I told the story of the old country church where every Sunday it seemed this fellow who was a notorious profligate in the community would come in, and he would sit in the back, and he would come down to the altar in the final hymn, and he would weep and weep and weep and yell out, "Fill me, Lord, fill me." And then the next week he would go out and be involved in the same profligate lifestyle that he had been involved in the week before. And one week as he came to the altar, shedding tears and this emotional outburst, and said, "Fill me, Lord, fill me, fill me." One spiritual old deacon spoke up and said, "Don't do it, Lord, for he leaks." Don't cry crocodile tears before the Lord. Don't make some phony show of your genuine, your contrition before the Lord, unless you are willing to follow it up with real and genuine repentance in your heart. I'm very sorry to have to tell this story, but I'm going to tell it. A couple of months ago, it was a couple of years ago. And the men who are in our Thursday morning Bible study know this story. We had a man come to our Bible study. Someone had told him that we had a group of men that got together on Thursday mornings. He went to another church in our community, never attended our church on Lord's Day morning. But he came to our men's Bible study. He was going through some hard times in his life. He lost his job. He was having troubles in his marriage and with his family. And with a lot of pathos, he told us about these problems. And we listened to him, and the men know this who attend that study. We listened to him. We talked with him. He joined in our study of God's Word. We prayed for him. We prayed that God would give him a job. We had people in that group who actually tried through the networking that they had to get him jobs. And as he continued in the Bible study, I think after a while he sort of figured out that we were a little bit different than the people in his other church. Because we kept saying things like, "The Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's truth. We must obey it." And at one point, we were even talking about the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we got into an animated conversation with him because he wanted to correct us and tell us that the Bible, although it was an authoritative book, was not free from human error. And anybody who believed that was a pinhead. That's a quote. After about a month, I think he finally figured out that perhaps we weren't Jean and Han with him. And he dropped out. We didn't see much anything of him. We sort of lost touch with him. And then sadly, a couple of months ago, we opened up the newspaper, and there was this picture. Arrested for, in a crack cocaine-induced haze, breaking into a neighbor's home and assaulting a young girl, for which he has subsequently pled guilty. And this man, with a wife and twin boys, is going to spend the rest of his life in prison. Well, that makes you sad. When you have things like that happen in ministry, you had an opportunity. It makes you sad. God gave him an opportunity. God gave him a chance. God was gracious to him. God gave him the opportunity to be submitted to the Word of God, to believe the Word of God. But he would have none of it. And he went his own way. What will we do with it? What will we do with it? I invite you to stand. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your scriptures, for the way that our hearts and our lives are just laid bare before you when we read the word. Each one of us can identify ourselves, Father, with Israel, because we have allowed the Canaanites to dwell in our lives. You have been gracious. You've been faithful. Oh God, sometimes our responses to that have just been showy emotionalism and not the real fruit of conversion. God, give to us a genuine repentance, a genuine spirit of revival in our hearts, in our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.